Today I want to share with you something that God has put upon my heart to intercede for. On the 15th of October, so almost a month ago, I woke in the middle of the night. This isn't unusual for me. I have three young children, so for those who can relate to that, you probably know what I'm talking about. And pre-children, I could, nuclear holocaust could happen and I wouldn't wake up, but now it's a regular occurrence. But the unusual thing about this particular instance was the time at which I awoke. It was 2:22 a.m. Dun, dun, dun. Funny story. This is a little side point here, but my kid's head teacher is called Mrs. Dunn. Apparently, when she's coming to do classroom inspections, all the kids go, dun, dun, dun. So I love that. I thought it was pretty good for a bunch of preteens to come up with that. Anyway, I digress. It's 2:22 a.m. on the 15th of October. I'm thinking, that's got to be significant, right? I spend the next 2 hours going down a theological and metaphorical rabbit hole on the meaning of the number two in Scripture. If any of you have looked up Jewish numerology, you probably know what I'm talking about. It's like a whole minefield of information. Anyway, long story short, I didn't learn very much. Fast forward a couple of days, and during my devotional time, I felt led to read Genesis 2:22. 2:22 a.m., 2:22, get it, see? Here's what it says in the NIV. Then the Lord God made a woman, Eve, from the rib he had taken out of the man, Adam, we all know the story, and he brought her to the man. I'm reading this thinking, what are you trying to say, Lord? I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm as grateful as the next man that God made woman, but I'm struggling to see the significance of waking up at 2:22 a.m. to remind me of this fact. As much as I love the four women in my house, I'm not sure that they would love me for waking them up at this time to remind them of the fact. So I'm prompted to read on, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother, and he's united to his wife, and they become one flesh." It was that final verse, verse 24, that really jumped out at me. Turns out I was meant to wake up at 2:24 a.m. But, it's good to be punctual, right? So, verse 24 is the first mention of unity in the Bible. For any of you who heard me preach last time, you'll know the importance of this, hopefully. I mentioned the law of first mention during episode 1. If you remember, the law of first mention is a principle of biblical interpretation that suggests that a word, doctrine, or concept's first appearance in Scripture is key to understanding its meaning throughout the entire Bible. So the fact that united is used in reference to the marital relationship between husband and wife is crucially important here. This sets the precedent throughout Scripture that marriage becomes synonymous with unity. We see marriage used as a metaphor to describe the relationship between Israel and God and the church and Jesus throughout the Scriptures. We hear Jesus referred to as the bridegroom and the church referred to as the bride. And it's unity that I want to study and expand on today. We're going to spend most of our time in Ephesians, so if you've got your Bibles with you or your phones or any device that you choose to use, tablet if you've got one. We'll also look at the world's view of unity, Jesus' prayer for unity, and what we can do to become more united as a church. Does that sound okay to everyone? Great. If you'd said no, then I had an extra long ministry time planned for you, so well done. Instead, you get the joy of privilege of listening to me rabbit on for the next 10 minutes. Before we dive into the New Testament, I want to spend a bit more time looking at Genesis 2. So verse 24 talks of Adam and Eve becoming one flesh. What does this actually mean, though? I think we have a tendency to think of this as a purely sexual intimacy in today's culture, but it's far more than that. It speaks of uniting two whole and separate people into a new life with God at the center. This includes sex, but also includes other forms of physical intimacy, emotional intimacy, look it up, gents, and the process of two becoming one, a process ever immortalized by the Spice Girls in 1996. Marriage was intended to be an unbreakable lifelong union. However, sin entering the world perverted that. We see this in the current divorce rate of 42% in this nation. However, it's not just the perversion of marriage that we have seen, but the corruption of the world that undermines unity that it so desperately seeks to achieve. We only have to look at the naming conventions in recent history to see that the world desires unity. The European Union, the EU, the United Nations, the UN, the names of football teams, Newcastle United, Kieran, are you here? You're welcome. Manchester United, I thought I'd better include an SPL team, so Dundee United. The UN and the EU in particular were created after World War II to promote enduring peace after two world wars within 25 years of each other. Even the EU recognizes that peace is not the simple absence of conflict. In fact, the EU strives for positive peace that includes upholding human rights, fostering democracy, ensuring justice and the rule of law, and promoting sustainable development and economic growth. Sounds good, right? However, we know, and Jesus, sorry, got you confused there. He's previously preached on this, that peace is more than this. Peace is found in the person of Jesus. It says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Merry Christmas. The EU and the UN may strive for peace, but they don't have the answer to peace on earth. In fact, we see our world more divided than ever in our generation. I would love to receive insight into Jesus' prayer life and what he prayed when he escaped the crowds to be with the Father. Thankfully, the gospel writer John captures something of Jesus' prayer life. The longest recorded prayer that Jesus prayed here on earth is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 17. The first part of the prayer is about the relationship between Father and Son, and the second part is devoted to his disciples. However, it's the third part that he prays that I want to focus on today, the prayer for all believers. Let's read the first few verses together, shall we? I'm reading from John chapter 17, second half of verse 20 onwards in the NIV, and it's up on the screen behind me. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is Jesus praying just before he's arrested and ultimately crucified. If you were Jesus, what would you pray in that scenario? I think if I knew I was going to die and ultimately leave my family to be with my Heavenly Father, I would pray for provision. I pray that they were cared for and that others would grieve with them. I would pray that their faith would be strengthened. I think that Jesus wants all these things for us too, but he knows that each of these things is found in complete unity. You only have to look at the second half of verse 23 to see the product of achieving complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's through unity that we achieve one of the greatest witnesses to the world. That's powerful, right? It makes sense, though. What do the world see when they read about the church in the press or see it on TV? Do they see unity or do they see division? It's our job to remain united and present a united front to the world. We're not going to change the fact that the press will always like a good news story, which most of the time is negative press for the subject in question. What we can change in the perception of our local communities when it comes to church. That's what we're trying to do here. Everyone craves community and an end to loneliness. The communities of the world, clubs, societies, teams, have no power. What we have is the eternal power of the Almighty God, El Shaddai. We should be the best thing going. I happen to think that we are. Why are the people of Glasgow not flocking through our doors then? It's because they don't see what we see here every week on a Sunday and at our small groups. They don't experience the manifest presence of God. It's our job to take what we have here and to represent it to the world. Paul says in Ephesians 4, first part of verse 1 onwards, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. John expertly talked about purpose last Sunday. Paul here urges us to live a life worthy of our calling. This means not squandering what God has given us, but putting our God-given gifts to good use on a daily basis. A call to all of us is to maintain humility, gentleness, and patience. Who here could do with any more of these traits? I could do with all three. Verse 3 talks about making every effort. This tells us that there is effort required on our part to maintain unity. So unity is not achieved through passivity. I'm just going to take a drink. What are we going to make every effort in, though? to keep the unity of the Spirit. This speaks of a spiritual reality that already exists and that we are to keep. Note here that the S of Spirit is uppercase. We know then that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a unifying force. In one sense, the Holy Spirit is in a perpetual state of unity with the Father and the Son, the mystery of the Trinity. In another, the Spirit unifies all believers by being the one constant across all languages, cultures, and denominations. The Spirit creates bonds of peace despite all of these potential barriers. How do we maintain this state of unity in the Spirit then? Let's look a little more closely at these traits that Paul mentions. Humility. I like the phrase, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Walking in humility means remembering to keep Jesus first, other people second, and ourselves last. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but instead consider the wants and needs of others above our own, it says in Philippians 2:3, paraphrasing. Gentleness is closely associated with self-control, it tells us in Galatians 5. Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble in heart, tells us that in Matthew 11. In the original Greek, the word is also used for a calming medicine, a soft breeze, or a horse that has been broken. Sometimes Jesus needs to break us in and soften our hearts for us to become gentle. In a similar holding back of power, patience requires the discipline to endure suffering and discomfort without striking back. It's often through the waiting and enduring of suffering that we build patience and resilience in our lives. How then do we grow in these areas? I've put some suggestions here up on the slide. The first for humility would be serve others. Volunteer your time for those in need, which shifts the focus away from yourself. Why not volunteer your time for a local charity, for example, or for this church? Actively listen to others. Pay attention to what others are saying without the immediate need to respond or assert your own ideas. Active listening is hard, harder than we let on. I did a course on coaching recently, and I can tell you that. It means putting aside your own agenda and listening to the other person without zoning out or thinking of what we want to say next. That's the hardest part, I think, is not thinking, oh, I've got something to say in this conversation. And before you know it, you've zoned out and you're thinking about what you're going to say rather than what the other person's saying, and then like, oh, I didn't hear that. Do that all the time. Ask for help. Recognize you don't have all the answers and be willing to ask others for their advice. And then for gentleness, pausing and reflecting. Before reacting to a situation where you might be prone to harshness, try pausing and consider your response. Sometimes counting to 10 can help with this. I find that with my kids, certainly. Practice empathy. Be considerate of others' feelings and perspectives. By understanding the perspective of others, we are better placed to respond in an empathetic way. Finally, embrace vulnerability for gentleness. Show up as you. Don't feel a need to always be right or control a situation. Offer some of your story to others to invite them in to also be vulnerable. Vulnerability begets vulnerability, right? And then for patience, meditation. Lectio Divina is a great way to spend time meditating on Scripture and using that to form our prayers and wait on the Lord. I do Lectio 365 every morning, and I find that a really great way to connect with God and meditate. It allows me to start the day not in a rushed sense, but in a patient way, kind of slowly easing myself into the day. So I highly recommend Lectio 365. You can download the app for free. Identify your triggers. If you don't already know, then discovering and writing down what triggers make you impatient is helpful. For me, that can be people being late for things. I think that was drilled into me growing up. Feeling like I'm not being heard, or sometimes just general incompetence. And I'm being honest here. By identifying them, you have a focus on work to work on being more patient and empathetic to people in your life that exhibit these traits. Finally, a saying that I quite like to use is control the controllables. At work, I find that people often focus on what they can't control. They're really frustrated about the systems at work. They're frustrated about governance, the hiring process, especially at my place where we've got 4,000 people. All these things can be a nightmare. So unless you're in HR, IT, or work in policy, then you're going to find these things frustrating and don't have any power to change them. So why not try focusing on things that you can control, that you can influence? And that will kind of take away that feeling of frustration often. And then one other way to cultivate all of these is to spend time around people that you see these traits in, that you see them exhibited well in. Spend some time with them. Watch how they interact with others and mimic what they do. In the interest of time, we're going to skip forward to verse 11 in Ephesians 4 now. I would encourage you to read the whole book in your own time, though. It's a great book, Ephesians, and I think you really get a feeling for it if you read it from cover to cover. It talks a lot about unity, for one thing. So I'm reading from Ephesians 4 from verse 11 onwards here for those reading in their Bibles. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Notice that the language has changed here from when we were reading in Ephesians earlier. Whereas earlier Paul was referring to keeping, he's now referring to reaching. Before we were talking about a present state that we all have in the Spirit of God. It's already there. Whereas now we're looking at something that we are yet to achieve. Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul is referring here to a future state where the entire body of Christ has achieved a unified level of spiritual maturity and knowing Jesus. Paul lays out a process of how to get to the state of unity in the faith. The first step is an equipping through fivefold ministry. Hopefully you've all heard the term fivefold. It simply refers to five ministry areas that are mentioned here. So we've got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. This is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. Neither is it a ranked list. What I think Paul is trying to illustrate here is what a balanced church ministry should look like. I think in the West we have a tendency to elevate pastors and teachers, but a tendency to be skeptical of apostles, prophets, and evangelists. In reality, we need all five to be operating in harmony. Personally, I've seen myself operate in all five, but pastor and prophet are the ones I tend to operate in most regularly. I've put a quick definition up here. So we've got apostle. I would define that as a pioneer or a visionary. An example of that in the Bible would be Paul. We see this in the book of Acts and through Paul's letter to the churches that he visits. The second, prophets, they provide spiritual guidance and revelation. An example in the Bible might be Samuel. There's plenty of them. But we see this in his interaction with Saul and David in particular. And then evangelists, they're people that share the gospel to the world. An example of that would be Philip in the New Testament. We see this with his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And then pastors, they guide, care, and protect their flock. An example of that might be Moses. We see this in the way that he cares for over 1 million people in the wilderness. I still don't know how he did that. Teachers, they're instructors and guides within the church. An example would be Jesus. I mean, obviously, Jesus fulfills all five of these, but you often hear Jesus being referred to as teacher or rabbi. Which of the five would you say that you are most called to? I'd encourage you to think about that. The passage goes on to say that these five roles in the church are designed to equip his people for works of service. To me, this speaks of discipleship, right? On the one hand, you have discipleship in the general sense. Less mature Christians receiving teaching, prophecy, and pastoral care from more mature Christians to help them develop in their faith. When I say mature, I mean spiritually mature, not necessarily physically older. On the other hand, you have very specific discipleship where church members currently operating in the fivefold ministry areas are sowing into the next generation of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In practice, I think we all need both general and specific discipleship. General discipleship gives us a grounding in our faith and gives us a foundation to build from. Specific discipleship in a specific discipline or disciplines should be aligned to our purpose. If you didn't hear John's sermon last week, then I would strongly encourage you to go online and give it a listen. If you know your purpose in life, then you will know where you need discipleship and who you need to spend more time with. We've learned something of what the scriptures have to say about unity in Genesis and Ephesians. And as I said earlier, I would strongly encourage you to read Paul's letters to Ephesus in your own time. If you're a small group leader, why not study it a chapter a week? We've done that. I'd like to spend the rest of our time together looking at how we can foster unity in a DPG context. So we've done the kind of scriptural context. We're now moving into what does it mean for us. I want to start by talking a bit about small groups. I listened to a podcast recently that was talking about the different tiers of friendships. The podcaster introduced four different tiers of friendship. So you've got these are the best icons I could find on PowerPoint, all right? Don't diss. I actually had to download the jacuzzi one, so you're welcome. The fourth tier was bonfire, and this was acquaintances that you might see every now and then, but you don't really go deep with. Next was the swimming pool tier, and this was people that you might hang out with in a large group, for example, on a Sunday morning, house parties, sports clubs, that sort of level. After that is the jacuzzi tier. This is where things start to get interesting. So there's got to be a level of trust, right, before you get into a jacuzzi with somebody. These are the people that you would go on holiday with or invite over for lunch or dinner regularly. These are the people that you feel comfortable opening up to or sharing a jacuzzi with. Then we've got the top tier, the bathtub. So this is like spouse-level intimacy, okay? Someone that you would give your life for. Generally, men only have one person in this tier, but women might have two. For example, a spouse and a best friend. Obviously not at the same time, people. Small group is where we get to develop the jacuzzi tier of friendships. I didn't come up with this, okay? These friendships take time and intentionality. Breaking bread together, laughing together, grieving together, and being vulnerable with one another. I've had the absolute joy and privilege of leading three small groups in my time at DPG. I've had some of the deepest conversations with members of my small groups and given and received prayer for some of the most intimate issues in people's lives, including my own. And a lot of them are here today. 18 months ago, we had a member of our small group almost die due to a perforated appendix. It was touch and go for a while. But our small group got on their knees and prayed and fasted for them. In fact, the whole church did. Quite a lot of you here did as well. It was amazing to see what God did. He and his wife were imminently meant to be moving to Canada. Spoiler alert, they are happily living in Saskatoon in Canada now. As we prayed and fasted, God really started showing up on small group evenings. Not only was God moving in his situation, but we ended up having 2 hour ministry times at the end of small group, or longer. People were being prophesied over, healed, delivered, stuff that we read of in the Bible, you name it. Thankfully, Larry didn't die, but if he had, I wouldn't have been surprised if the Lord raised him from the dead. Like, that was the kind of level of expectancy we were seeing at small group at this time. In between Thursdays, we were taken in shifts to go and visit Larry in the hospital, and he was telling us these amazing stories of how God was healing long-standing rifts in his family and using the situation to minister to the staff in the Royal Infirmary where he was. It was a truly special time that I'll never forget. I tell you this story because this is the kind of situation that only happens if you're willing to commit to a small group and cultivate those jacuzzi friendships. Can I ask any of our small group leaders in the service here today to stand up, please? You have had forewarnings, hopefully you're ready for this. So firstly, thank you. Thank you for serving your church so faithfully. So these are the people you want to connect with if you're not in a small group, first of all. Second, I would just like to take this time to pray for you, if that's all right, as small group leaders. So please just do what makes you comfortable while I pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these people. I thank you that they have stepped out in faith, that they sacrificed their time on a regular basis for others. I thank you that you've given them the gift of leadership and that they are the unifiers of our church. I thank you that your Holy Spirit resides within them and upon them. And Lord, I just want to pray for a blessing and favor upon them as we move into this next season as a church, Father. Would they gather people around them? Would they break bread with one another? Yeah, and Lord Jesus, I just pray for a deposit of that unity that you have within them today to be able to spread that with their groups and attract others to them. And we just give them to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Next thing I want to talk about a bit is serving. I'm going to get this off the screen. Ali Carter did a fantastic sermon on this back in May. I hear that all of the best preachers start their preaching careers in May. Am I right? Ali, Amy? Yeah. Sorry, Barnaby, I know you're in June, but yeah. June's a good month too. I don't want to dwell what Ali's already expertly preached on. However, I do want to highlight the increasing amount of opportunity that we have to serve as a church. As hopefully everyone is aware by now, we have a new building. Still not getting old saying that. The building needs a lot of work. We were there yesterday. There's an opportunity for us to, as a church, to serve one another in our local community by giving ourselves over to preparing the new building for opening its doors to everyone and anyone. I put this slide up, and I kind of think of the building a little bit like the tabernacle or the temple, not in necessarily in the physical sense, but in what we're doing right now. is a bit like the process. So I feel like there's currently opportunities to work on the outer courts and the gates. We're preparing the entrances, the surrounding area. We're making the church safe and inviting. We're trying to bring in the local community. We have roofers making the structure watertight. At some point, we'll be asked to volunteer our time to get the holy place ready for worship, the main sanctuary and the kids' classrooms. There's sanding and painting needing done. We need people with the gift of hospitality to make it a truly welcoming and warm environment. At the moment, I can tell you it's cold. Arrived, it was 5 degrees yesterday. Finally, while all this goes on, there's a need to prepare the Holy of Holies, our inner sanctuary. Are we all ready for the influx of people that will come because the building has reopened its doors to the general public? Are we ready for what God is going to do with the new wineskin? There will be opportunities to start and grow new ministries. If you're not volunteering on a ministry now, then I would strongly encourage you, like Jamie and Ali have, to get stuck in. If you're not sure where your time is best spent serving, then speak to one of the staff and they can point you in the direction of ministry leaders. I want to finish our time and come into land to talk a bit about evangelism. I know this word maybe has a negative connotation for some of you. That's okay. We all have our own experiences with evangelism. And we all have our own giftings. However, it's one of the fivefold that we touched on earlier. It is our main conduit for church growth. Personally, I find evangelism hard. I find it hard to share my faith regularly with colleagues. I find it hard to walk up to a random in the street and say, God loves you, can I give you a hug? It's just not natural for me. Yet, I still feel the compulsion to do it. I'm motivated by the fact that I don't want anyone that I know to go through life without discovering the true reason for living and their true potential. I firmly believe that that can only be found in Jesus. That means someone needs to share Jesus with them. That means I need to share Jesus with them. In the context of unity, evangelism is so important. You see, unity is strengthened through diversity. We see that the metaphor that Paul uses of the body of Christ. The only way that we are going to improve the diversity of our churches is by inviting the diversity of the world out there into our world in here. If you have the gift of evangelism, then ask the Lord, how do you want me to use my gift to edify my brothers and sisters here? What people group are you calling me to? Personally, I'd love to see more opportunities to evangelize as a community. Jillian used to run a ministry called HOTS. Anybody done HOTS before? Healing on the streets? We used to do it in the city center. We had some of the best conversations with the people in Glasgow. Honestly, if you're ever going to do HOTS, do it in Glasgow. It's great. We got to pray for people to be healed. What a privilege in the city center of Glasgow. We had a banner up. It was great. Lyndon Tamsin used to run treasure hunting in the West End in the quote-unquote fishing spot in Partick. I'd love to see more of that. All it takes is for someone to lead that charge. I'm happy to say right now that I'll be happy to commit to doing that if someone else was to organize it. Church, we have a call to keep the unity of the Spirit and to reach the unity of the faith.